Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our sermon text this morning is found recorded in the epistle or letter to the Hebrews, chapter 8, beginning at verse 8 and reading through to verse 11 as follows. For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord. For all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. This is our text. Beloved friends in Christ and fellow hearers of his word, the law of God has a great deal of power. It has the power of the Lord God himself to convict a person of his sins, to cause him to quake with terror at the thought of God's punishment. As we know, this power of the law can be resisted by man, meaning that not everyone who hears the law is actually brought to a sinful or a sorrowful acknowledgement of his sins, or an expression of grief or terror at the impending punishment of God. But if a person does take seriously what the law of God says, well, then his conscience will trouble him greatly. He will not feel good about his condition before God. No, he will feel what we sometimes call the terrors of conscience, great guilt and grief with respect to the threats of God's wrath. However, the law of God does not have the power to soothe the troubled conscience. It can show man his sins, his trouble, his curse, but it cannot free man from his sins or the trouble or the curse. Additionally, the law of God cannot move the heart of man to follow the law. That can only be accomplished through the gospel. And yet, when natural man hears the gospel, the only thing that he is able to do of his own reason and strength is to dismiss the gospel as utter foolishness. And this is why we sinful human beings need the work of the Holy Ghost in order for us to be brought to saving faith in Christ Jesus. Indeed, as St. Paul writes in his first letter to the Corinthians, no man can say that Jesus is the Lord but by the Holy Ghost. Let us therefore, on the basis of our text for this Pentecost Sunday, examine the work of the Holy Ghost on the heart of man through the gospel. On the basis of our text, we shall first consider the point that man by nature rebels against the law of God, and the law of God cannot change that. And secondly, that when the Holy Ghost brings a person to saving faith through the gospel, he then cheerfully follows God from the heart. Now may God the Holy Ghost bless the consideration of his word in your hearts and in your lives. Our text for today from the Epistle to the Hebrews is really a quotation from the Old Testament, a prophecy found in Jeremiah, chapter 31, verses 31 to 34. And we are here presented with a contrast between two different covenants. The word covenant simply means an agreement. You could kind of think of it as a contract. Throughout this text, the Lord God is speaking from the first-person perspective, and he reminds us of this over and over again with the expression, "Saith the Lord." We find that three times in our text, once in each of the first three verses. Now, in the first verse of our text, the Lord says that he will make a new covenant with his people. We read, "For finding fault with them, he saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah." But before telling us what this new covenant involves, he first reviews what the old covenant was. Namely, as he says in our text, "The covenant that I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt. Because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord." That old covenant is the covenant of God's holy law. The covenant that God made with the children of Israel after he delivered them from their bondage in Egypt. The Lord had shown his might in freeing the Israelites from their slavery under the Egyptians and destroying their enemies in the waters of the Red Sea. He also showed them much loving kindness. God refers to that in our text with the expression that he took them by the hand and leading them lovingly by the hand, he brought them to Mount Sinai. And there the Lord impressed upon them his righteous hatred of sin and the impenitent sinner in display of awesome power. But after hearing the voice of God speak the Ten Commandments from heaven, the people said unto Moses, "Speak thou with us, and we will hear, but let not God speak with us, lest we die." The children of Israel were convicted in their hearts of their sinfulness, and they could not bear to hear the booming voice of God come from heaven, condemning them on account of their sinfulness. So after that, God worked through Moses and gave the people his law engraved on two tablets of stone. And being moved by the Holy Ghost, Moses also recorded the Ten Commandments on the pages of Holy Scripture, where we can still read them today. That covenant of the law set forth God's holiness, his sinless perfection, as well as the Lord's requirement that we be holy. And he states that he makes that requirement because of his own perfect holiness. He says, "Ye shall be holy, for I, the Lord your God, am holy." Now, there was a promise of life connected with the perfect keeping of that first covenant. The scriptures say, "Ye shall therefore keep my statutes and my judgments, which if a man do, he shall live in them." Why then was that old covenant superseded by the new one? Because no one could be saved under that old covenant. It required what sinful mankind is not capable of rendering to God, perfect obedience in thoughts, desires, words, and deeds. Thus, as the Lord declares in our text concerning his people, "They continued not in my covenant." Even though the Lord had treated them with great love, leading them kindly by the hand, the people still broke his covenant. Remember how quickly the children of Israel changed at Mount Sinai from professing their faithful allegiance to God to worshiping a golden calf. Sadly, we Christians are also guilty of doing the same kinds of things. For the Lord has bestowed upon us so much loving kindness, boundless grace, bringing us to saving faith, preserving us in that faith, guiding and directing all things for our spiritual and eternal welfare, hearing and answering all of our prayers in the very best way, but we still break his law more times than we can know every single day. If a person honestly looks at himself in the mirror of God's holy law, he will most certainly see that he has been guilty of innumerable transgressions. And if he would try to make things right by really striving to do good works, he would still find that he comes up short time and time again. He would always have to do more. He would always have to do better than what he is really even capable of doing. So no matter how much he does, no matter how hard he tries, he'll never reach the point of actually satisfying God's justice, actually keeping that first covenant, because of his sinful imperfections that only continually increase his guilt on the basis of the first covenant. So then, righteousness before God on the basis of the law is unachievable. As St. Paul writes in his letter to the Galatians, if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the scripture hath concluded all under sin. No one escapes the law's just verdict of guilty. And what kind of consequences does the law set forth against those who break his commandments, or even just one single commandment? The scriptures declare, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. And again, the wages of sin is death, eternal death in hell. And again, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them. Yes, that means for every sin you've ever committed, every lie you've ever spoken, you deserve to be thrown into hell. Every time you've placed some worldly concern ahead of God, you've provoked God's wrath and deserved his displeasure and damnation. Every time you were disobedient or disrespectful to your parents, you deserve to be punished by God. Every hurtful word or deed against one of your fellow human beings makes you deserving of hellfire. Every time, even for a brief moment, a sinful, lustful thought might have crossed your mind, you deserve an eternity of pain in hell. So what hope is there for us sinful human beings? No hope at all on the basis of the first covenant. The scriptures tell us, as many as are of the works of the law are under the curse. If it would have been possible for man to be saved on the basis of the first covenant, the law, then there would have been no need for the second covenant, the gospel. Put in other terms, if man could save himself by his own works, then we wouldn't need Jesus. But because man is completely corrupt by sin, completely unable to keep God's first covenant, his holy law, as holy and perfectly as God requires, God set forth a new covenant, a covenant of grace, of love, in the gospel. And that is described in our text as follows. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind and write them in their hearts. And I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people. Notice the way that this new covenant is described in our text as having the word of God engraved, written upon our hearts. The old covenant of God's law with its threats of divine wrath, that can't even really change the heart. It can, in a measure, change someone's outward behavior, but it doesn't change the heart. And as our catechism nicely describes it, The law functions as a curb by checking to some extent the coarse outbursts of sin, and thus helps to maintain order in the world, using the threats of punishment to motivate the unruly sinner, and thus to a certain extent maintain a level of morality in the world. But such superficial works of morality are not pleasing to the Lord. There's still nothing but sin, because the person's heart is still not right with God. And the old covenant of the law can't change that. In contrast to that, the new covenant of God's grace, the gospel, that does have the power of God to convert the heart, to write the word of God right onto the heart. So thoroughly is man's heart moved and changed by the gospel that he delights to do the will of God. As the psalmist says, "Make me to go in the path of thy commandments, for therein do I delight." Yes, the gospel has the power to knit the heart of man to God in bonds of love, changing the relationship between man and God from one of enmity and hostility to the one that's described in our text, where God says, "I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." The way that the believers under the new covenant will have the word of God in their hearts and minds is further described in our text as follows. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest." So then the new covenant replaces man's ignorance of God with the knowledge of who God truly is, so that we know him as a God of love in Christ Jesus, which we could never know on the basis of God's law. Those who are in the new covenant by faith in Christ Jesus do not need to be told to know the Lord. For as the text says, they already know the Lord. They know him, they love him, they trust in him. Now that certainly does not mean that we Christians have no more need of spiritual instruction. Think of how much repeated instruction the Lord Jesus had to give his disciples over and over again, even after they were brought to saving faith. Think of the epistles of Paul, Peter, James, John, Jude, setting forth instruction for Christians, reminding them of what they had already been taught. Thus the Apostle Peter writes in his second epistle, "I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth." And St. Paul, in his letter to the Colossians, stresses the importance of continuing in the faith, grounded and settled, and be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard. All of God's great power and grace and love toward us poor undeserving sinners comes from the fact that he has completely canceled our sins, put them out of his memory for Christ's sake. We see this beautifully described in the verse that comes right after our text, where we read, "For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more." But how exactly does that work? How does the new covenant of God's grace cancel out the old covenant? I mean, God's unchangeable, and his attribute of justice can't just be canceled out. No. The Bible declares of God that he is a God of truth and without iniquity, just and right is he. Which means he cannot just stop being just. He cannot stop demanding that his law be followed. So again, how does that work? How could God be gracious and merciful to us who've so terribly violated his first covenant? The only solution is in the only begotten Son of God, who came into this world to be our substitute, our Savior, and as our substitute, to keep that first covenant in our place. Our Lord Jesus did not destroy God's justice. He didn't find a loophole in the law or in that first covenant as a way of making it of none effect. That old covenant is the law of God, in which he demands of us perfection, which, as we've already established on the basis of Scripture, it's impossible for us. But thankfully, Jesus did it for us as our substitute. The Bible tells us, by the offense of one, which would be Adam, judgment came upon all men to condemnation. Even so, by the righteousness of one, Christ, the free gift came upon all men unto justification, forgiveness of life. For as by one man's disobedience, that's Adam's, many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one, the perfect righteousness of Christ, shall many be made righteous. So Christ perfectly fulfilled the first covenant for us. It really doesn't change the fact, though, that we have broken it. It doesn't change the fact that according to the first covenant, any violation of it brings the curse of damnation. But Christ suffered that for us, also in our place. The Bible tells us, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Yes, because of Jesus' substitutional work of redemption, God's justice in the old covenant has been fully satisfied, and thus the forgiveness of all our sins is freely given in the new covenant. The Scriptures declare, in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. That's the message of the gospel, the new covenant, the word of reconciliation, which was in effect also in the Old Testament. All the believers in the Old Testament were also saved through this new covenant of God's grace in Christ. They were saved through faith in the Messiah who was to come, who was promised and foreshadowed in the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Through Jesus' work of redemption, the new covenant has been established for all mankind, and we are given the priceless gift of God's grace for the forgiveness of all our sins. So rejoice in and cling to that covenant of God's grace in Christ, and thus stay bound to God as his beloved people for Jesus' sake. Amen. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Amen.